Tonight I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And tonight I'm really excited because I'm beginning a series that I have wanted to preach for years and years. And so I am thankful that I am beginning that series tonight. It's called Crowns and Thrones, Yearning for the One True King. We're going to talk about the kings of Israel and Judah, and how those kings, in all of their strengths and many, many weaknesses, how they played a part in God's plan for his people Israel, and how they pointed forward to the ultimate king who came, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one true king. Tonight, we're going to talk about how the people of Israel demanded a king. And that's where we're starting tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 8, as the people of Israel demanded a king. Tonight, we're going to talk about what it means to seek and to do the will of God. Alice was lost in Wonderland. She came to a fork in the road, and she was frozen by indecision. She stood there, panicked over what to do next. She looked upward toward heaven, hoping to find guidance. She did not see God. Instead, she saw that Cheshire cat leering at her from his perch in a tree. Alice looked at the Cheshire cat and said, "Which way should I go?" With a disdainful smile, the cat said, "Well, that depends." Alice said, "Depends on what?" The cat said, "Well, it depends on your destination. Where are you going?" Alice stammered, "I don't know." And then the cat said, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. If you don't know what your direction is, any road will do. But if you have a desired destination, if you have a definite place where you want to wind up, you have to be very careful about which road you take." Now, for God's people, for believers who follow Jesus Christ, we know what our ultimate destination is. We know that our ultimate destination is eternity with God in heaven, and we praise the Lord for that. But we also should know what our desired destination for each day is in this life. Our desired destination for every day as followers of Jesus, our destination should be to be in the center of God's will. To know and to do what God most wants us to do. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we know that. We know that we're supposed to do God's will. But what happens when we miss God's will? By the way, is there anybody in this room who would be able to say honestly, you think you've never, ever, ever, ever missed God's will in your life? I couldn't raise my hand on that. I know I've missed God's will at times in my life. What happens when we miss God's will? Does that mean God just sort of throws up his hands and says, "Well, that's it for you. You missed my will, and so you're just on your own from now on"? No. What happens when we foolishly and willfully reject God's will? Well, we're going to talk about that tonight as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to see how God's people, Israel, rejected God's will, and then what God did in response. And so we're going to begin near the end of our passage, and we'll work our way back up to it as we go along tonight. So we're going to start with 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 19 of the text, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" Let's join together as we pray. Father, we love you and praise you. We thank you that you have a will for us. You have a purpose, a plan for us. And Lord, we thank you that you make that will, that purpose, plain and clear as we seek you. God, tonight from your word, teach us how you work in our lives, and how we can know and then do your will, and how you work when we miss your will. We'll give you glory for all that you do, for we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we go through this series, in each message, I'm going to give you 4 points of interest as we look at the different stories, the different accounts the Bible gives us of the kings of Israel. And we're going to represent those 4 points of interest with 4 icons. I believe that there's a graphic we'll put up on the screen that should put all 4 of those icons up. If they don't appear tonight, we'll get them up later on. First of all, there should be a watch. That watch icon represents time. Is that up there? There it is. The watch icon represents time. And then next you see the quill icon. That represents the story. And then the next icon represents connections. It's interlinking chains to show connections. And then the final icon, the cross, represents Christ. And so the watch represents the setting. The quill represents the story. The chains represent the connections to our lives. And then the cross represents Christ. Let's begin with the time of this passage. Let's talk about the historical setting that we find the nation of Israel in. And so I want you to read with me the opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Bible says, when Samuel became old. Let's stop right there. When Samuel became old. You know, it's one thing to become old. It's another thing for God to write it in the Bible that you become old. When Samuel became old. I would submit to you tonight that if God says you're old, you're old. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, the time was around 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And at that time, the people of Israel were still ruled by judges, just as in the book of Judges. The people of Israel were ruled by judges. Now, these were leaders who God raised up. Sometimes he raised them up to fight battles and to deliver the people. Sometimes he raised them up to make decisions and to guide the people. But they were leaders that God raised up sometimes in different areas of the country to govern and to guide his people. Samuel at this time was between 65 and 70 years old. And from the time he was a boy, Samuel had been a prophet to the people of Israel. In fact, he was the last great judge of Israel. Throughout his life, he was someone that the people of Israel could trust. They knew that he told the truth. They knew that he lived a righteous life. They knew that when he spoke and said God said something, that God had indeed said it. And so he was a person they could trust. But he had 2 sons, Joel and Abijah, and his 2 sons were another story. Now Samuel had succeeded in so many areas of his life, but really, in a very important area, he had not succeeded. He had not succeeded in raising up sons to walk in the same ways that he walked. And so Samuel made Joel and Abijah judges, the Bible says, in Beersheba. Beersheba was in the southernmost part of Israel. And maybe Samuel thought, well, I'll put them way down there and I'll sort of put them out of the way. And I know they don't do exactly what they ought to do, but I'll put them way down there. If I put them there, they'll stay out of trouble. But they didn't stay out of trouble. The Bible says they took bribes. They took advantage of God's people. They were corrupt and wicked men. Samuel had failed as a father. And so the Bible moves into the story itself. That's the background. That's the time. That's the setting. Now let's move into the story itself. The fact that Samuel had made his wayward sons judges prompted the leaders of Israel to come to Samuel with a demand. And the first thing we see as we move into 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, we see that Israel demands a king. Notice what the Bible says, as Israel demands a king. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. These tribal leaders came to Samuel, and they were people who were older and had enough influence among the people of Israel that their voices could not be ignored. These tribal leaders came to Samuel and said, "Samuel, you've been great, but you've gotten old, and your sons, well, they don't make them like they used to. They're just not like you, Samuel. They don't walk in the ways you walk. So here's what we want you to do, Samuel. Appoint for us a king. Appoint for us a big chief who will be over our entire nation, not just a judge in different areas. Give us a king." And here's the reason why. Here's the reason they gave: that we may be like all the nations. These leaders of Israel looked at the nations around them. In the southwest, not too far away, was the large and famous kingdom of Egypt. And then Canaan itself was dotted with small pagan kingdoms, and every kingdom had its own king. And so the tribes of Israel wanted the same thing. They said, "We want a king like the other nations." They wanted stability. They wanted efficiency. They wanted unity. They wanted centralization. They wanted strength. And a king could give them all of those things. And so they said, "It's a no-brainer. Give us a king." Now, here's my question. Did God intend for his people to ever have a king? And the evidence in the scripture is strong that indeed God did plan for Israel to have a king. When God made his covenant with Abraham back in the book of Genesis chapter 17, God promised that a king, that kings would come from Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17 verse 6, God said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And so when God chose Abraham and his descendants, he talked about kings. And then later, when Abraham's grandson Jacob spoke words of prophecy about the descendants of his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, God revealed that kings would come from the line specifically of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, God spoke and said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So God talked about sending a king, sending kings through Abraham, and then sending kings through the line of Judah. And indeed, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, God spoke through Moses and gave laws for how the kings were supposed to operate when Israel came into the promised land and God chose a king for his people. So the scriptural evidence is pretty clear that God intended to give his people a king. The problem was the people of Israel in the day of Samuel were demanding a king right then. They were saying, "We want a king now. We want a king on our schedule. We want a king on our terms." And the people were rejecting the leadership of God. Continue reading with me in verse 6 of the text. The Bible says this: "And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" And so God told Samuel, "Samuel, don't be upset about this. They're not rejecting you. This is not about you." God said, "This is about me." He said, "They're rejecting me." Now look at that word reject in the text. The word reject that God uses is a strong one. It means to despise someone. It means to say no to someone in the strongest terms. Here were the people of Israel, God's people who God had delivered with a mighty hand, who God wanted to rule and reign over, and they were saying, "No, God, we don't want you to rule over us." We're in a dangerous position, friend, when we say no to God. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool in his heart says there is no God." The great preacher R.A. Torrey called Psalm 14:1 the fool's creed. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, in the original language of Scripture, Psalm 14 verse 1 literally says this: "The fool has said in his heart,
no God. Two words, five letters, no God. To say no God doesn't necessarily mean saying God does not exist. Saying no God simply means saying, I don't want any part of God. I don't want God. I'm not interested in God. If I'm at your dining room table and you fixed a wonderful meal and you set it in front of me and you say, Stephen, would you like some mashed potatoes? And I answer, no potatoes for me, thank you. I'm not denying that the mashed potatoes exist. I'm just saying I don't want any. I don't care for any of them. And by the way, that's a completely imaginary illustration. That would never, ever happen. A foolish person is someone who says, no God, no God for me, pass the God, I'm not interested in God. That's what the people of Israel were doing in demanding a king on their own terms, in their own time, for their own reasons. They were saying, no God for us, please. We don't want him as our king. We want someone else. And so very graciously, secondly, God warns against a king. God told Samuel, you can grant their request, but make sure they know what they're getting into. Warn them first. And so if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, God begins to warn these tribal leaders and warn the people of Israel about what will happen if they get a king on their own terms. Now, the tribal leaders were interested in what a king would give them. They were looking for stability and leadership and power and standing among the nations. But the key words in verses 10 through 18 of 1 Samuel 8, the key words are these: he will take. Talking about the king. They were talking about what the king would give them. God said, no, the king will take. And Samuel warned them of four actions which they could expect from their king. They could expect conscription for military service. Look in verse 11. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He'll take your sons and he'll draft them into military service. And then the second thing he warned them against was the seizure of private property. Look in verse 14. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. The third thing he said is that the king would force the people into royal service. In verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. And then the fourth thing he warned them against was heavy taxation. Taxation of 10%. By the way, we'd say praise the Lord for 10% taxation. But anyway, 10% taxation. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Now, that tenth that the king would receive was in addition to the tithe. This was not the tithe to God's temple and to God's priest. This was the king taking an additional 10%. So they were looking at what the king would give them. God warned them against what the king would take from them. And then ultimately, God warned the Israelites would become servants of the king. Look in verse 18. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. God said, listen, once you go down this road, there will be no going back. You can't undo this. Once you get a king, you'll have a king. When you take the first step down that road, you'll have to take every step all the way to the end. God warned them about the consequences of having their own king in their own time on their own terms. Mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal once said this. He said, one half of the ills of life come because men are unwilling to sit down quietly for 30 minutes to think through all the possible consequences of their acts. Have you ever gotten yourself in a lot of trouble just because you failed to see and consider the consequences? Someone else has said this: you can choose your actions, but you don't get to choose the consequences for your actions. Once you make a choice, the consequence comes. And that's what God was warning his people about. So Israel was warned about the consequences of a king. And yet, number three,
Israel insists on a king.
They insisted on a king. Look again in verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, but the people refused. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel, even when they heard the warning. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, insisting on a king. There shall be. We're not going to give up on this. They refused to hear the voice of Samuel, though he had guided them and guarded over them all of their lifetimes. They said, we are unwilling. They said, there shall be a king over us. And why did they want a king so badly? Look in verse 20. There shall be a king over us, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Why did they want a king so badly? They said, we want a king to judge us. We want a king to go out in front of us. We want a king to fight our battles. But the first thing they listed, the thing they repeated both times they demanded a king in this chapter, was no doubt the most important reason to them. They said, we want a king so that we also may be like all the nations. That was it in a nutshell. They wanted to be like the world around them. How many times do we want to be like the world around us? Lord, we'll follow you as long as we can have everything that all of our neighbors have. As long as we can be like and do like everybody else around us. That we may be like all the nations. That was it. They wanted to be like all the nations. God wanted the opposite. He wanted his people to be different from all the nations around them. The same thing's true for us. He wants us to be different. He wants people to see a difference in us and them. Listen, one of the reasons that the lost world is not interested in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is because the lost world doesn't see a discernible difference between us and them. And so they say, well, you know, why should I sign up for this? It's just a waste of my time. There's no difference. Listen, real salvation is worth having. Real salvation will change who you are. It will change how you live. It will change where you go. It'll change how you think and how you treat others and how you live your life before God. God wanted his people to depend on him. Instead, they wanted to be like all the nations. How would you feel if your spouse, needing something for the house, always went next door to the neighbor and got some money? Some of you say that'd be the most wonderful thing in the whole world. Or how would you feel if your child needing help always went to someone else instead of coming to you? That would break your heart. If someone you loved never turned to you, it would hurt you. Well, that's what we do to God when we go the world's way in trying to meet our own needs. It's as if we're saying to God, Lord, you're not adequate. You don't know what's best for me. I'm going to have to get what I need by myself from somebody else. And so in spite of the warnings, Israel insisted on a king on their schedule. And then we see as the story concludes that God allows a king. God allows a king. Look in verses 21 and 22. The Bible says, when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. When God's people persisted in their demand, in spite of God's warning, the Lord again told Samuel to do as they asked, to make them a king, and he sent the people home. It was done. Soon they would have their king. King Saul, their first king, refused to obey God, and he lost both his kingdom and his sanity as a result. Now, I want to move on and talk about the connections. We've already made some connections between what we've read and our lives today, but I want to think about how does this story from God's Word connect with who we are today. I want to talk to you about several things. First of all, the Bible shows us this. God governs all human events. One of the things we see in this story is that God is sovereign over history. God is ultimately working in all events, even when his own people choose to do things that displease him
or that he warns against. God always governs all human events. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, the Bible says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Our God is sovereign over history. He governs all human events. Now, what happened when Israel insisted on a king is an example of what some have called the permissive will of God. Now let me talk to you about that. The permissive will of God is when God allows certain things to happen that are outside of his ideal plan. Of course, God knows what's going to happen before it happens. He never gives up his omniscience. He never gives up his sovereignty. But he will sovereignly allow people, even his own people, to do things that are outside of his best. That's what happened with the people of Israel. He sovereignly allowed them to do something that he told them they should not do. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there are two types of history. He said there's the history that God permits, and there's the history that God promotes. We know what God most wants. He shows us so many times in his word. But then God will permit things that he might not promote. We know that everything that happens in history and everything that happens in our lives may not be God's best, but still, God is sovereign over history. Secondly, our sinful choices do not frustrate the plans of our God. Our sinful choices do not frustrate the plans of our God. Notice that throughout this passage, God is never panicked. When they come to God and say, God, we want you to, or come to Samuel, we want you to give us a king. God was not running around in heaven in circles thinking, oh my goodness, what am I going to do next? He just said, okay, well, tell them what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen, and here's what the consequences are going to be. But God is not frustrated by our sinful choices. In Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. When Israel insisted on a king after God had warned them, God chose to grant their request, even though it was not his best plan. God had the ability to say no. He had absolute power to restrain them and even vaporize them in that moment. But instead, God allowed Israel to have a long leash, to make a bad decision, and then to use that occasion to discipline them and to create in them a hunger and a thirst for his leadership in their lives. God will do that in your life personally as well. He'll allow you to do something that he doesn't want you to do. He'll put you on a long leash to teach you how much better it is when you walk close to him. Number three, God guides all events for his glory and for our good. God guides all events for his glory and our good. One verse of scripture that you know very well is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God uses all events, the things that he would have wanted, the things that he doesn't want. He uses all of them for his glory and for our good. When David Livingstone was asked why he didn't fear going into Africa, if he didn't fear that going to Africa was too difficult and too dangerous, he answered this way. He said, I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished. God uses all events, the good and the bad. Everything that happens to us comes through the filter of God's gracious will. Number four, God graciously blesses even when we miss his will. May I ask you this question? Did the people of Israel miss God's will in demanding a king? Absolutely, they did. The Bible spells it out. But did God say, okay, that's it for you. I'll never do anything else for you again. No. God was gracious and blessed even when they missed his best. Even in sending King Saul, their first king, who would ultimately fail as a king, God blessed Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, God says, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. That was God's response to his people's own disobedience. He says, even in this, I'll bless and I'll care for
my people. Praise the Lord. Even when we miss what God most wants for us, He's not through with us. He's gracious to us. He gives us opportunity to repent. There's a beautiful verse of Scripture in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, verse 25, which says this: I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. I love that promise from God. Somebody has said it this way: it's never too late to be what you could have been when you bring your life to God. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God blesses even when we miss His best. Well, I want to move on and finally talk about how this passage connects to Jesus Christ. We've already seen several places where it connects, but the Apostle Paul's sermon recorded in Acts chapter 13 captures it best. In Acts chapter 13, Paul was preaching to the Jewish people in Antioch of Pisidia, and he was recounting Jewish history and showing them their need to turn to Jesus as Messiah. And he brings up this very thing that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In Acts chapter 13, verse 21, Paul preaches this. He says, "Then they, the people of Israel, asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. But when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" Verse 23, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." What happened when the people of Israel demanded a king on their own terms, in their own time, on their own schedule? Well, God acquiesced to the people's demand for a king. He gave them King Saul, a Benjamite king who disobeyed God. You go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, and the Bible promised that the kingly line would come not through the tribe of Benjamin, but through the tribe of who? You tell me. Judah. So God raised up a Benjamite king. The Benjamite king, Saul, disobeyed God. And then God used Saul to discipline Israel for their stubbornness and to prepare them for their next king, King David, the king of God's choice. King David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. He ruled with godliness, though his later years were marked by sin and disappointment. And yet through David, God's choice, a king from the tribe of Judah, as prophesied in Genesis 49, God established the messianic line, culminating in the coming of the true king, the ancestor of David, Jesus the Messiah. God was not done working. Even when the people disobeyed, He was still working sovereignly to bring His Son Jesus into the world. Well, as I finish up tonight, I just want to ask the question, how about you? How can you experience God's will? I want to give you really three simple things. And these won't appear on the screen, but I hope you'll write these things down. Just three ways that you personally can experience God's will. First thing, desire to discover God's will. Desire to discover God's will. Every now and then somebody will come up to me and they'll say something like this: "No, Pastor, I'm just trying to find God's will, but I just can't find God's will." Here's the problem with that. I don't find one page in Scripture, not one page, not one time, where somebody was trying to find God's will and God said, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to show you my will." Were the people of Israel having a hard time discerning God's will in this passage? No, God told them what His will was. Their problem was not knowing God's will. Their problem was obeying God's will. God is not in the habit of hiding His will from His people. He wants you to know His will. It's His will. So therefore, He wants you to know His will. A woman came up to my wife one Sunday, I guess, after church, and she said, "I don't like your husband." And Michelle, I'm glad Michelle said, "I don't like him either." That's not what she said. She said, "Well, tell me what it is. Why don't you like my husband?" She said, "Because your husband said God does not hide His will from us."
And then she started talking about all the, and she talked about all the ways that she was trying to find God's will and how she couldn't find God's will. And then she reiterated, "I don't like your husband because I had said God doesn't hide his will from us." I'll say it again. I don't care whether you like me or not. God does not hide his will from us. He will show us his will. In Psalm 143, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." That's Psalm 143, verse 8. When you have a desire to discover God's will, he will show you what he desires for you. Number two, how you can experience God's will. Decide to do God's will. Decide to do God's will. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done," he was teaching us to pray, "God, let your will happen in my life." Now understand this. God, listen, God does not show you his will so that you can consider it. God shows you his will so that you can do it. And maybe the reason you're having a hard time discerning God's will is because you are not determined ahead of time that you're going to do it if he shows it to you. He doesn't just show it to you so that you'll have that as an option. He shows you his will so that you can then do his will. A woman came to a place where the road ahead was forked. She was sitting by the roadside and trying to decide what to do. And a traveler was watching her. She had a stick and she threw it in the air there at that fork in the road. She threw the stick in the air once, twice, three times. And then finally she started going down the road and took one of the directions in the road. The traveler came up to the woman and greeted her and then asked her, "Why did you throw that stick in the air?" She said, "Well, that's my lucky stick. I never go anywhere without it. It tells me where to go. When I come to a crossroads, that stick always points me in the way to go." The man said, "Well, why did you throw it up three times?" She said, "Well, it's like this. It took three times before it pointed that way." A lot of times we treat God's will like that stick. We try to bend his will to ours rather than obeying and doing his will. So first of all, desire to discover God's will. Secondly, decide to do God's will. Third, determined to delight in God's will. Determined in your heart to delight in God's will. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're focusing on those verses this quarter as a church. The Bible says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." And here's what the Bible says about the will of God: what is good and acceptable and perfect. How does the Bible describe God's will? Good and acceptable and perfect. Sometimes the reason we resist God's will is because we think that God's will is always going to be something we don't like. It's like eating spinach and doing push-ups. It's good for you, but you hate it. No. God's will is not darkness. God's will is light. And even when God's will is hard, it is still good and acceptable and perfect. And so determine that you are going to delight in God's will, because you delight in God. I want to discover God's will. I want to do God's will. And then I want to delight in God's will. Somebody has said, God's will is exactly what you would want for yourself if you knew as much as God did. And so surrender to it. Delight in it. And see what God will do as you surrender to his will. Will you join with me as we pray? Let's pray together. Father, as we read in your word, Lord, we see that your people, Israel, knew what your will was and even heard your spokesman, Samuel, speak to them. But they said, that's not what we want. We want to be like everybody else. And God, we don't want you. God, we see that in your people Israel. Forgive us for those times that you see the same thing in us. When you speak to us, when your word is clear to us, when we know what you want us to do, but we say, no, God, I want to do something different. God, I want my own way. I want it on my own time, on my own terms. Lord, teach us to delight in your will that we would do it. But then, Father, thank you that you are gracious, just as you were gracious to your people Israel. And you did not stop blessing them even when they missed your best. Lord, we thank you that when we fail, when we take the wrong turn and go down the wrong road, that you don't give up on us. Lord, that you call us to turn back to you. When we do, your word says you will restore all those years that the locust has eaten. Thank you, God, for being gracious to us when we miss your will. But then, Lord, thank you also that nothing stops your plan. That you made a way to send your son Jesus even when your people rebelled against you. Lord, you raised up the king that you wanted in your time. And Lord, that led to your son Jesus coming to earth. Lord, we thank you that nothing can stop your plans. We thank you, you're sovereign over our lives and over history. And so, Lord, we pray that we would walk with you, that we would obey you, and that we would experience your blessing in our lives. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.